If you have your Bible this morning, open up to Genesis chapter 37. We'll get to that in just a moment. But as I said, today is the fifth week in this series on family and relationships. And again, everybody has a family. What does your family look like? What do you want it to look like? When we started out this series a few weeks ago, I explained there's this tension. There's this tension of the real versus the ideal. We live in the real. We live in a difficult situation sometimes. We live in a broken marriage. We live with children or family members that we don't have a good, solid, healthy relationship with. We live in this real situation. And yet God's Word is the ideal. God's Word sets apart principles and examples that we're called to live by. God wants us to strive for that. So while we live in the real, and even if we may recognize that that ideal may not fully be reached by me, we need to live in such a way that that ideal is embraced by those around us, by our kids, by the generations that are going to come after us. And speaking along those lines, when I talk about family, if I were to ask you about your family, if you're married, perhaps you would tell me about your spouse. If you've got kids, you'd probably tell me about your kids. But oftentimes as Westerners, that's where it would stop. You'd say, well, you know, this is my spouse, so these are my kids, this is our situation. But in many parts of the world, if you were to ask someone about family, they would start by telling you about their great-grandparents, and then their grandparents, and they'd tell you about their family unit, their spouse and their kids, and you know, they'd tell you about their future and their hopes and their goals and their dreams. That's the way oftentimes other people in the world think about it. But in our Western way of thinking, here in the United States, oftentimes about the right now. This is the situation that it is right now. But here's something you know. Who you are right now, who you are today, is largely because of your parents. But your parents are who they are, or perhaps who they were, because of your grandparents. And chances are, because you're a father or a mother or an aunt or an uncle, you're going to influence not only your kids, but also your grandkids or your nieces and your nephews. You'll have influence in the generation even beyond that. So we are who we are because of the people who came along before us. But we are also in the process of kind of setting the stage of influencing those who will come after us, whether we're intentional about it or not, whether we're purposeful about it or not, whether we want to or not. It is inevitable. We are part of shaping the next generation of our family by what we say, and more importantly, by what we do, how we're involved in that dynamic. Now, I bet if you were to stop and spend a few minutes this morning thinking about your family and about your past, all of us could come up with a story from our past, something that involved our grandparent, or perhaps even a snapshot of a great grandparent, in fact. Something that influenced your parents, something that influenced you, who you are today. There's a story there. Something from the past in your family that to some degree helps you better understand who you are today because of a previous generation. Now that being said, this is the part that sometimes we don't think about. You are part of that previous generation for someone who is coming down the road. You are part of that previous generation. Somebody is going to have a snapshot of you down the road, and maybe you're a great uncle that, you know, they went to visit around the holidays and had chili and went to a local parade, and you know, you're that great uncle, and the things that happened there, those are fond memories that someone will have. Or you're that great aunt, or that great-great-grandfather who, you know, you don't really remember, but there's some pictures of you sitting on their lap in the armchair in the living room. There are people that have come before us that affect things, and you are that person for someone else. You are that person. The decisions that you are making today will affect those who come after you. They will impact the next generation. Now, this is important to me. It's a big deal to me. Because in my case, in my situation, my parents, they grew up going to a few different churches from time to time. But when my parents began dating and ended up getting married, they didn't go to church at all. They smoked and drank a little bit, and you know, they were not church-going people at all. And then one day, my aunt and my Uncle Bill and my Aunt Vicky and a few friends of theirs invited my parents to church, along with some other friends as well. And my mom said, yeah, we'd love to do that. And my dad said, well, sure, until fishing season comes along. And so my parents, they began going to church for a few weeks. And, you know, on the way, it's, you know, wintertime, and my dad's looking at the ponds on the way to church. It's about a 7-mile drive. And, you know, until fishing season comes along. But my parents got involved in this church in Tyro, Kansas, and they heard the word preached. And they were loved on by people there. And God got a hold of them, and there were more people that loved them. And the day came where they decided to follow Jesus. They decided to make that decision permanent and personal and public. And they became youth sponsors in the youth group there. And my dad eventually ended up becoming a deacon there. And he was the Sunday school supervisor, for those of you who remember those days. And so his job was to make sure all the teachers showed up, and also that any unruly kids were handled so that it, you know, didn't have to bother the parents, that sort of a thing. My mom, she started working in the church office as a, you know, part-time secretary. My mom coordinated some VBS programs during the summertime. Our family was around that holiday. I grew up in the church, starting with the nursery, and the children's ministry, and the student ministry, and the college-age ministry. And then once I got married, my wife and I would come back and visit our home church, and we would attend the young marrieds class. And we grew up in the church. I grew up in the church, and what I need to be clear about is doing what I'm doing today because of God's call on my life, but largely, in part, due to the fact, the reality that my Uncle Bill and my Aunt Vicky invited my parents to church some 37 years ago. There's a generation there that influenced who I am today. And I bet each and every one of you has a similar story about something about who you are. You are who you are today. You act the way you act. You believe the things that you believe, perhaps largely in part due to someone in a generation from the past. So I grew up hearing about, you know, bass and trout fishing and on construction sites and, you know, playing golf a little bit with my grandpa and just small town parades and things like that. These are these snapshots in my mind. And we each have some of those types of things. I grew up hearing about values of, related to life, about honesty and integrity and working hard and never giving up and being patient with people and being sympathetic to where they're at and serving one another. And my parents instilled in me how God is faithful. Do not give up. How much God can be trusted. And here's my point as we get started this morning. You are who you are because of the family that came before you. And the family that comes after you, kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, grandnieces, grandnephews, they will be who they are in large part due to your influence. You have a future family. You are currently in the process of making your mark, putting your stamp on that future family. Now, the best illustration of this idea, perhaps, of all time, comes from Scripture. And I know as we started this series out about 4 or 5 weeks ago, that I said then, you know, there are really no great examples from Scripture about good families. I mean, if you want the definition of dysfunction, you can read the Old Testament when it comes to families. It's just dysfunctional situation after situation after situation. There are very few, if any, great examples. I mean, I'm a little curious when people say, I want to have a biblical family. Really? Which one would you choose? Now, we can look at the New Testament. We can look at principles. We can say, I want to have a Christian family. I want to live according to these principles God's Word establishes. And perhaps I'm getting hung up on semantics. But friends, when you look at the examples from Scripture of true-to-life families, they're not good. But there is one story that is so remarkable. But the problem with the story, the reason that maybe you've heard it told a little bit differently than the way I'm going to tell it this morning, is because it covers over 60 years of time. It covers 2/3, over a half of the book of Genesis. The second half of the story you're probably pretty familiar with. The second half of the story is somewhat miraculous. But the second half of the story, like many stories in Scripture, doesn't make complete sense until you understand what took place before that. But it does illustrate this principle, this power of generational parenting. It illustrates the power of thinking in terms of this idea. What type of legacy am I leaving for the next generation? So I want to start with the part that perhaps you already know, and then partway through the message, I want to go back several years and tell you the part that maybe you never thought about connecting the dots with. Now, if you're new to church, perhaps, much of this, all of this might be new, but we're going to cover it kind of quickly. So open your Bible this morning, Genesis chapter 37, and I'm not going to read just yet. I'll read when we get to chapter 39. I'm going to summarize a little bit. But much of what we're going to talk about this morning might very well keep you up at night thinking about. And this family we're going to look at, this family we're going to talk about, is the most family of all time. In fact, anywhere in the world, everywhere in the world, people know about this family. It begins with the family of Abraham. And Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Isaac has a couple of sons known as Jacob and Esau, if you grew up in the church. But really, it's Esau and Jacob, because Esau and Jacob were twins, but Esau was born first. So he's the older brother. He's the firstborn. And as the oldest, as the firstborn, he has some extraordinary opportunities that are going to come his way. One of those is the birthright, the inheritance. He's going to get double what anyone else would get, at least. He's also going to get this concept of being the judge of the family. When dad passes away, the firstborn son is now in control. He's the rule maker. He's the power broker for the entire clan. So Jacob, he has 12 sons. The most famous of his sons was, in fact, Joseph. And this is a story that many of us grew up hearing, a powerful story. So that's what we're going to look at today. But when Joseph was about 17 years old, he discovered that his brothers, those that were born, his youngest brother Benjamin wasn't quite born yet, so he discovers that his brothers hate him. And the reason that his brothers hate him is because Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. And the reason Joseph is Jacob's favorite son is because Joseph's mother, Rachel, is Jacob's favorite wife. Not his only wife, but his favorite wife. So get the picture. You're my favorite wife, and your kids are my favorite kids. You're my second favorite wife, and you're my third favorite wife. Can you understand how that might create some dysfunction in the family? I know it would today, and it had to have then. But it's a biblical marriage. That's what's there in Scripture. And so Joseph is the son of Jacob. He was born of Jacob's favorite wife. And all these other kids we'll get to in just a moment. But Joseph was the favorite. And so Jacob says to Joseph one day, I want you to go and I want you to check on your brothers and see what they're up to, because they're oftentimes up to no good. And generally speaking, Joseph would come back to Jacob and say, Dad, you're not going to believe what they've been up to today. So on this particular occasion, you've heard the story, Joseph goes out to find his brothers. He knows where they're supposed to be. They're not there. And so he finds out where they're at, and he goes to find them, and they see him coming. And they say, here comes that dreamer. Here comes the rat. Here comes the narc, the tattletale. Here comes the boy who's just going to go back to Dad and say, Dad, they're doing it again. You know, here's our opportunity. Whatever it is, you know, here's our opportunity. So they decide they'd had enough, and let's just kill him. And so they wait, and they're all smiles, and when Joseph gets there, they grab him, they strip his robe off, and they throw him into this empty well until they can decide what to do with him. Now, all of a sudden, they're overwhelmed with mercy. And let's not kill him. Let's sell them. And then it's this idea of, well, you know, we can kill two birds with one stone. Mom and Dad will think he's dead. We can make a little money on the side. And sure enough, they sell him to some slave traders. They break their father's heart. So they take this robe of many colors that Joseph had worn, and they take it back to Jacob. And, Dad, what can we say? Here's Joseph's robe that you gave him, and it's covered in blood, and it's, you know, mix of his blood and this animal's blood. And I'm sure there was this tremendous fight, and I'm sure your son fought well, but your favorite son from your favorite wife is dead. And they sell their brother into slavery, and he's on his way to Egypt. And friends, when we read Scripture, when we read these stories, sometimes we tend to romanticize them. We get this idea in our own minds, but we can't smell it, we can't see it, we can't hear what's going on, we can't sometimes even comprehend. But here's the facts. There's a 17-year-old young boy who is probably shackled behind some camels, and he's drug across the desert towards Egypt. And friends, he's grown up with slaves. Joseph knows what the life of a slave can be like. He knows that life as he has known it is over. He doesn't know if he'll make it safely to Egypt or not, but he knows that he's going to get somewhere perhaps, And he's going to be sold to someone. And he's going to be, the rest of his life will be dedicated to some type of slave labor that he has no idea what it is. This is the life ahead of him. Well, somehow he makes it safely to Egypt. He's sold to a man named Potiphar. He was one of the captains in the army of the guard of Pharaoh. I mean, he did luck out there. But when he gets into Potiphar's house, we discover something interesting about Joseph. Joseph decided to live his life as if God was with him, even when it seemed like God had abandoned him. At every turn, we find Joseph doing the right thing, even when the right things didn't ever happen. He continues to live as one that God is with, even though fate seemed to take him to the strangest of places. He began to gain favor in the eyes of Potiphar, but it didn't stop there. He also gained favor in the eyes of Potiphar's wife. And one day she comes to him and she says, "I want you to be my boy. I want you to be my guy." And Joseph says, "No, I can't do that. That would dishonor my master, your husband." My master, your husband. You're married. And he said, it would also dishonor my God. To which we might say, hold on a minute, time out. Joseph, are you talking about the God who seems to be ignoring what you're going through? The God that allowed, you know, your brothers to sell you into slavery? The God who seems to have turned his back on you? I mean, the God who allowed you to be placed in this slavery position? And that's exactly what Joseph decided to do. He decided to do the right thing. And Potiphar's wife, she frames him. She claims that this young Hebrew boy that they brought into their home tried to rape her. And they can't help but to listen to her claims. And so no choice, they throw him into the dungeon. Now friends, it's bad to be thrown into the dungeon. It's bad to be a slave. But it's really bad to be a slave thrown into the dungeon. Because you don't have a court date. You don't have a court-appointed attorney who's going to be coming to visit you and get things moving. When you're a slave in the dungeon, you're just waiting forever. And so this is the life for Joseph. And yet he continues to live like a man who God was with, even though it seemed like God had abandoned him. Continued to do the right thing, even though the right things never seemed to happen in his favor. And then we come across this verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, verse 21, tends to summarize this stage of Joseph's life. And this is what it says. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a good thing. He showed him kindness. That's a good thing. He granted him favor. That's a good thing. In the eyes of the prison warden. Now look, if God is with you, you don't have a relationship with the prison warden. Okay? If God is with you, you don't really care what the prison warden thinks because you don't want to know the prison warden. There's this tension of, I'm with you. And Joseph says, in the prison, I don't want to have favor with the prison warden. Favor with the prison warden means every now and then he throws me an extra half of a loaf of bread or something. I mean, it's favor with the prison warden. Big deal. This isn't evidence that God is with me. This isn't evidence that I'm favored by God, that God is being kind. And yet Joseph continues to do what anyone would do who believes that God is with him, even though it seemed that God had abandoned him. So where does that come from? Where does he get that kind of faith? Well, time goes by and Pharaoh gets a little upset with a few members of his court and he ends up throwing them in prison and they meet Joseph, the cupbearer and the baker. And you're perhaps familiar with the story, but they meet Joseph in prison. And they each have a couple dreams, and Joseph interprets their dreams, and one of the dreams is by the cupbearer, and Joseph says, hey, you're going to be restored to the Pharaoh. That's what your dream means. And the guy says, well, that's great. That's amazing. And Joseph says, now look, when this happens, and you get out of here, would you tell someone about my situation? I mean, I'm not supposed to be here. My brothers, they kidnapped me, they sold me into slavery, and you know, I'm not from around here. You've seen how I interact with everyone. I'm not supposed to be here. And then Potiphar's wife, she falsely accuses me, and I ended up here. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not like everybody else here. Would you just remember when you get out of here and when you tell someone? And the cupbearer says, well, sure, if what you've said comes true, I'll tell everyone about, I'll tell someone about you. And sure enough, what Joseph predicted came true. The cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh's service. And Genesis tells us that when he got out and when he was restored, he forgot all about Joseph. And so for two more years, Joseph wakes up day after day after day with the same thing. But the warden likes me. The warden likes me. The warden likes me. Big deal. And 2 years later, Pharaoh has this dream, and he knows it's an important dream, and no one can interpret it. And about that time, for some reason, the cupbearer comes to his senses, and he remembers, "Sir, pardon me, but you know, you remember that thing that happened a few years ago? I mean, I don't really want to get into all that, but I ended up in the dungeon, and yeah, I deserved all that. But while I was there, I met a young boy, a Hebrew boy, and I had a dream, and the boy interpreted that dream for me that I would be restored to your service. And sure enough, here I am. And perhaps he can interpret your dream, O great one." And so next thing, everyone's down in the dungeon, and they're going through the roster. I mean, is there a young Hebrew boy here by the name of Joseph? And Joseph, he doesn't know what's coming. He raises his hand. They bring him out. They bathe him. They shower him. They shave him. They clean him up. They pierce his ear. Probably give him a few tattoos. Make it look like he's from there. I don't know. But next thing you know, he shows up in front of Pharaoh. They bring him into the palace, into the throne room. He's before the most powerful man in all the world, the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says to him, "Young man, I've heard the gods are with you and that you can interpret dreams." Joseph says perhaps the dumbest thing of all. "No, I cannot interpret your dream. But my God may be able to give Pharaoh an interpretation of his dream." And everyone in the courtroom at that moment probably would have gasped, because a man who is seen as a god, Pharaoh, Joseph says to him, "There is one great God, Pharaoh, to whom you are accountable." The prison guards reach for their swords, and Pharaoh stops them and says, "No, this dream is important. I need to know the interpretation of this dream. Can you interpret it?" And Joseph says, I got this. Here's what the dream means. For the next 7 years, Egypt is going to have such a bountiful harvest, you're not going to know what to do with all of the grain. But the following 7 years, Pharaoh, there's going to be such a famine that your entire country and all the surrounding areas, it's going to be difficult. Things are going to be horrible. It's going to wreck the economy, and you're not going to know what to do. So, but Joseph doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at just telling him what's going to happen. He proceeds to give him advice. "Pharaoh, I know that I'm just a young man. I know that I'm not from around here. I know that you just pulled me out of this prison cell. But here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. You need to find a pretty sharp young man, pretty sharp guy, and you need to give him a project. And you need to go around your country, and you need to build silos in every single city. You need to tax your people 20% of their grain. Just take it as a government, put it in the silos, and save it for 7 years. And here's what's going to happen. Your people are going to run out of food. They're going to run out, and they're going to come to you, and you're going to sell your people back their grain. And you're going to become very, very wealthy. And then beyond that, the people in all the surrounding areas are going to run out of grain as well. And they're going to hear that Egypt is the only place that has food. And so you're going to sell grain to those people as well. And Pharaoh, by the time this thing is over, you're going to be incredibly, incredibly wealthy. But you got to find somebody really sharp. And they have to wake up every single day, every morning, with this project on their mind. This needs to be their life's purpose, because you only have 7 years and the clock is ticking. And the scribes are all going, "Well, this is a great idea." And Pharaoh says, "What do you guys think? Well, this is a great idea." And Pharaoh says, "Joseph, I'm putting you in charge." And again, the gasps, "Wait a minute, we've known this young man all of 15 minutes, and you're going to put him in charge?" And Pharaoh says, "Can we find a greater, wiser man in all my kingdom?" And that day, Joseph, friends, that day Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command. So he goes to work. He does his work. And sure enough, there is so much grain. The crops are so bountiful in that area. They can't eat all of the food. They can barely save it all. And he goes all around the countryside building these silos, filling them full of grain. And then January 1st of that 8th year, Y2K, or maybe it was Y8, I don't know, but nobody can grow anything, and the people begin to starve. And Joseph, who is in charge of distributing or saving all this, he begins distributing the grain back to the people. And finally, word gets outside of Egypt, hey, there's food in Egypt. There's none here, but there's food in Egypt. And 2 years after the famine takes place, the family of Joseph, those brothers, their family has run out of food and they have no choice but to go to Egypt to buy food. Friends, I hope you read your Bibles. I hope that what I'm telling you is not new for the very first time. But here's what happens. Continuing, Genesis 42, verse 5. So Israel, this is Jacob. By now his name has been changed by God to Israel. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. And now he's 39 years old. It's been 22 years since he last saw his brothers. And there they are. And not only there they are, but there they are bowed down to him, all in a row. And he remembers. He remembers their voices as he was in the bottom of the cistern. He remembers as he stood there. He remembers the terror of a 17-year-old boy with 10 older brothers who had his fate in their hands. He remembers the smiles and the laughs as they sold him. He remembers the clink of the silver as the price was paid. He remembers their laughing and the drunkenness. He remembers their total lack of concern when on that day, for all intensive purposes, Joseph became a dead man to his family. He remembers those things. He remembers sitting in the dungeon year after year after year, thinking that perhaps was the end. Joseph didn't have the Old Testament as we do. He didn't know that 4,000 or 5,000 years later we would be telling his story and studying his story. He didn't know how the story, he didn't know the rest of the story. And yet there his brothers are, bowed down in front of him, and their fate, their destiny is now in his hands. But that's not all Joseph remembered. That's not it. He also remembered something else, a scene from his childhood. And this is where the story, friends, where we're going to back up a little bit. Joseph connects the dots. Here's the part of the story that doesn't get connected sometimes. So let's rewind again. Let's take a look at this diagram again. Remember Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Esau and Jacob. And when Esau and Jacob were teenagers, maybe middle school, high school age, I don't know, but when they were teenagers, even though they were twin brothers, they were very, very different. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a woodsman. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. Jacob was a great cook. They just had different skills. And one day, Genesis tells us that when Esau and Jacob were teenagers, Esau had gone out hunting and had come back with nothing to show for it. And he gets in the house and he smells something. And, you know, he walks in the kitchen and there's Jacob stirring a pot of stew. And Esau is hungry. Jacob, oh, Jacob, I've got to have some of that stew. Give me some of your stew or I'm going to die. Now, friends, younger brothers are not very often put in a position like this, are they? Usually it's the older brother who has the leverage. And yet in this moment, Jacob has an opportunity to leverage something with his older brother. And, you know, Jacob's a smart young brother. What would any young brother do in this case? And I wonder if, you know, perhaps he's thinking, well, I'm going to start out as high as I can and then we'll negotiate down to something reasonable for a bowl of stew. And perhaps as an afterthought, I don't know, he's standing there stirring the stew and says, well, let's make a trade. I'll trade you a bowl of stew for your birthright. Why not? The birthright, again, friends, meant he would inherit over half of everything from his wealthy father. Possibly 2 or 3 or 4 times as much wealth, perhaps. And Esau, as a teenager, you know, frontal lobe not fully developed, very, very hungry in that moment. It's all about now. I'm starving. It's all about now. It's all about the now. Deal. And Esau, in that moment, he trades his birthright and everything that encompasses for a bowl of stew. And the Bible says in that day, he despised his birthright. He ate his stew and the stew was gone, but just as quick, the most valuable thing to him as an older brother was gone as well. A little time goes by and we don't know if it's, you know, days or weeks or months for sure, but his father Isaac is very old. begins to lose his eyesight. It's time now for the brothers, it's time now for the children to go before the Father for the blessing. For the blessings, because he would bestow blessings upon each of them in different ways. But again, the most important blessing was that of the firstborn. That blessing that the Father would give. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed, and you will lord it over your family. You are now taking my place as the patriarch over this entire clan. And Jacob, in that moment, with the help of his mother, they plot to deceive his father, Isaac. And Jacob sneaks into a dark room. He covers his arms with fur so that he'll feel something like his brother. He sneaks in. He lowers his voice. I am Esau. I've come for the blessing. I don't know if that's how he sounded, but it says he lowered his voice. And his father's confused. He says, well, you don't sound like Esau. He says, no, I am Esau, your oldest. His father lays his hands on him and he proclaims the blessing over him. He gives him power and authority over the firstborn. And it says Jacob leaves. And a short while later, Esau comes in. Father, I'm here for the blessing. Father, I'm here for the blessing. You know, and he's confused again. I already gave the blessing. I gave it to the one who came before you, and I can only give it once. Esau's angry with his brother. Jacob has stolen everything from him. His firstborn right, wealth, the blessing. And there's nothing he can do about it. And Genesis continues, chapter 27, verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. We're talking about the fact that his father was about to die. Then I will kill my brother. As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother, and then I'll have the firstborn right back. As soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill my brother, and then the blessing is mine again. I will never bow down to my younger brother. Word gets to Jacob through his mother. It's not going well. You have until your father dies. And then Esau's going to kill you. You had better disappear or you will join him in the next life. And so Jacob runs for his life. He leaves that area. He leaves that country. He goes to live with one of his uncles. And his uncle has two daughters. He's away for a little over 20 years. And during that time, Jacob marries Leah. He marries Rachel. Leah is the older sister. Rachel is the younger sister. And Rachel would become his favorite wife. But Leah starts having kids. She has one son and a second son and a third son and a fourth son. And Rachel can't have kids. There's some things going on there with God's blessing. She says, I'll take my maidservant. If she has a baby, it will be mine. And so next thing you know, Leah's competing. And every moment that Jacob gets back to the house from a long day's work, there's a woman pointing at him saying, come here, we need to have a child. Dysfunctional biblical family, friends. But by the time it's over, he's got four different women. He's got 11 sons over the course of 20 years. But not only that, but his wealth has expanded as well. His herds have become so large that his uncle's family are saying, you can't stay here. You've got to move on. You can't stay here any longer. And in Genesis 31, it says, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. This is the land of Abraham and Isaac and Esau. And I will be with you, says the Lord. To which I'm confident Jacob is thinking, I sure hope so. Because if I go back there, and if Esau is the same Esau that I left 20-something years ago, not only will he kill me and kill all my sons, but he's going to take my wives as his own. Not only will he kill all my sons, but he's going to take all my wealth. He's going to see us coming, God, and when he sees the wealth I'm bringing him, It's going to be more than he can bear. He's going to think to himself, well, God is finally vindicating me as my silly younger brother Jacob is bringing back the wealth that he stole from me when we were younger, when we were yet children. And friends, as he was preparing to go back to meet his brother Esau, the stories had to be going amongst the wives and the kids. They would have heard the stories from Jacob's upbringing. They would have known what Jacob had done. Are we really going to go see Uncle Esau? I mean, Dad told us about Uncle Esau. The same uncle? Yes. We're going to go. Are we really going to go see Uncle Esau? Because Dad told us if anyone ever introduced themselves as Uncle Esau, we should run the other way. Isn't that dangerous? Yes. We're going to go meet Uncle Esau. the same uncle Esau. And so Jacob packs up his family, all his herds, his wives, his children. They begin to make the long journey back. And Esau hears they're coming. And this is how it continues. Genesis 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. It doesn't say 400 people. It's not, let's pack up the wives and the kids and let's go meet Uncle Jacob. No, it's 400 men, a small army. And so Jacob knows what's about to happen, and yet it is too late to do anything about it. So he divides the children among Leah. That's his first wife, remember? Rachel's older sister. And Rachel, have I mentioned, you know, the favorite wife, and the two female servants, the ladies that these two women threw at him to keep having children. So he divided them up between them, and he put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next. Now, I've read this story through the years, but I didn't pick up on this until recently. But look at the order here. And Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Joseph is the only of the 11 sons mentioned by name. And Jacob puts Joseph and Rachel in the rear. And we're not talking about miles behind. We'll take note of this in just a moment. But they're at the tail end of this wagon train, this camel caravan. So everyone can see what's happening. Continue in verse 3. He himself, speaking of Jacob, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. So get this picture in your head. Here's Esau with 400 mounted men on the ridge, you know, to his left and to his right. And here comes this poorly guarded caravan. So much wealth. An irresistible target for anyone. And here comes Jacob. He steps out in front of his wives and his children and all of his wealth. He begins to make his way across this no man's land to his brother Esau. And every few steps, he would bow down, take a few more steps, and then bow down again. Take a few more steps and bow down again, over and over and over. And the family, the children, the wives, their servants, they watch. Because their destiny is now in the hands of a man they've never met. Their destiny is in the hands of a man their father has not seen in over 20 years. And as he gets close to Esau, Genesis says this, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And then he continues, Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? Jacob answered, they're the children God has graciously given your servant. And then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down to Uncle Esau. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down to Uncle Esau. Last of all, again, Joseph, the only one mentioned by name, the only son mentioned by name, came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down to Uncle Esau. This, friends, was a story Joseph had experienced, had heard time and time again his entire life. Joseph, this is the day that your Uncle Esau spared your father's life. This is the day that your Uncle Esau could have done anything and would have been in his right to have done anything to your father and spared his life. This is the day, Joseph, that your uncle Esau spared your life and spared the life of your mother. And Joseph, you know the story. Your father deserved anything, but that's why you're alive today. And so we fast forward some 30 years, and now Joseph has his brothers all arrayed out in front of him, bowed down before him, faces to the ground. And now Joseph is the one who has the power of life and death in his hands. And he chooses to do for them what he saw his uncle Esau do for him. He chooses in a moment of crisis. He chooses in a moment of extraordinary, difficult emotion to do the right thing, to do what he had saw done for him. He chooses to do what the story he grew up hearing was all about. He chooses to extend mercy to his brothers when they didn't deserve any mercy. And the story continues. Eventually, he lets them know, I may walk like an Egyptian, I may talk like an Egyptian, but I'm a Hebrew, and I'm your brother. And through the makeup and all the garb, they recognize this is their 17-year-old brother. And in that moment, it says they were scared to death. There's a part of the story, it says, Joseph gathers them in his arms, and they all weep together, and he says, you may have intended this for harm, but God intended this for good. Joseph chooses to restore the relationship. He provided for his family. Even after his father dies and the brothers felt like he would extract his revenge at that point. No, Joseph continues to love his brothers and provide for them. This is for your good. This is the thing my God would have me do. And here's the point of the story. What your children, what your grandchildren, what your nieces, what your nephews see you do, that will lay the groundwork for what they do in times of crisis as well. They'll forget just about everything that we say, but they'll never forget who we are, what we do, what we are. They'll never forget what we did when doing the right thing was difficult, when staying was difficult. And it would have been easier to run away, and we stayed. When it would have been more difficult to pay our debts, when it was easier to mishandle our money, but we do the right thing, that's what they will remember. They won't remember what we say, but they will remember who we are. They'll remember what we do. And so dads, grandfathers, your sons, what if your sons take their cue from you? What if the thing that you do, What if they look at you for that pattern? What if you're the role model for how they treat your future daughter-in-law or daughters-in-law? What if the way that you deal with crisis is where they take their cue on how to deal with crisis? What if how you deal with temptation is how your son or your sons learns to deal with temptation? Because friends, odds are they will. And moms, grandmothers, what if your daughter, your daughters, your granddaughters decide to take their cue from you on how they treat, talk to, respond to, interact with your future son-in-law or sons-in-law? What if they take their cue from you in how they raise your grandchildren? What if they take their cue from you in how they treat money or deal with spiritual things or the call of God on their life? What if they take their cue from you? Because decisions you make, the ways you act, are determining what your future family, what the next generation will do. Now, most of us may not be around to see the full ramifications of our decisions, but know this, the decisions that we make, they will leave an imprint. They will leave a stamp on the future generations, on the lives of those coming after us. Here's the bottom line. Actions don't merely speak louder than words. Sometimes they echo into the next generation. I mean, your actions, they do speak louder than words. But it's not just about the here and the now. It's not just about the next 10 or 15 years. Actions speak louder than words. And you're going to have some actions. You're going to have some things that will echo into the next generation of your future family. So what legacy will you leave? So for me as a father, and God willing, perhaps one day a grandfather, and by God's grace, maybe even a great-grandfather, a snapshot in the lives of my great-grandchildren. What will echo from my life into that next generation? What will echo from your generation, or from your life into the next generation? Because you will have opportunity for actions. They will speak louder than words. But it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. It's more powerful than that. It means that you have a greater opportunity than perhaps you ever imagined, and you have that opportunity now. You can make decisions now. You can respond to temptation now. You can handle your money in such a way now that will leave its imprint, that will form the generation that is to come. So what type of legacy are you leaving? If this is true, then what should you do? If this is true, what types of changes should you make in your life today? If this is true, why would we wait any longer to make those changes? If it's true that we're leaving a legacy for our children, for our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren, for our nieces, for our nephews, for those that we have influence upon, if that is true, why wouldn't we make those changes sooner than later?